Gracious Lord, we do pray now that your Holy Spirit would very much take us into the mindset that David has here, so we might understand his confidence and his joy and his praise towards you. And we would understand, as we are guided by your Holy Spirit, how we are to understand this in the greater picture of the Bible and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We've been making our way through the Psalms. I've thoroughly enjoyed looking at some of these Psalms that I've never looked at before. This one I actually have, a long time ago, admittedly. But it's good always to return to a psalm. And this does live up to this idea of taking a fresh look at a familiar psalm, because we know the last part of this psalm, don't we? We're so aware of it, and we're so aware how Peter uses it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And don't worry, no, we're going to go into that, but the trouble with that is sometimes that we sort of skip to the end, don't we? And we really want to understand what David is thinking, what he's feeling as he writes this psalm, as he makes these statements. It's useful, as I said, and as I was praying, to get into his mindset and to understand its context when he wrote it, so we might better understand its context in the big story of the scriptures. Well, first of all, we do know, we've already said, it's Psalm of David. It's a milk term. No one's quite sure what milk term means. A golden psalm is a possibility. So that might mean a precious psalm. This is written, perhaps, and I think as we look at it, I think perhaps that's the best way to understand it. David is looking back, and he is looking back, and he's saying, these are precious things that I have known and I've learnt about the Lord. So there's perhaps that atmosphere to it. Some people have said, based on the first verse, that this was written during a time of trouble. Keep me safe, O Lord, for in you I take refuge. But nowhere particularly do we see imminent threat within the psalm. We see that he is talking towards the end of the psalm of being delivered from future threat, but there doesn't seem to be anything imminent here. So that might suggest that the first verse in particular is just setting up the fact that he is confident in the Lord for what he has done in the past, and he can have that confidence for the future. I don't know about you, but every now and again I'm looking to buy something, maybe something on Amazon, maybe something from elsewhere, and if it's any purchase, I'm at the stage now where a lot of the tools I had when I was a builder, some of them have broken down. They've had a lot of hard wear. Some of them are still going because I bought quality. But every now and again, something packs up, doesn't it? And when you need to replace it, because you just get to a job one day where you just can't get round it any other way other than to hire something, by the time you paid the hard cost and spent all the time going to pick it up and whatever else, you might as well bought it. You have to sort of make a decision, don't you? And I am, when I'm doing that, a great reader of reviews. What is someone's experience of this particular tool? What worked for them with it? What were the drawbacks with it? Did it do what it was supposed to do? Could they recommend it to you to buy? Now, One of the things about the Psalms, and I get the feeling, particularly with this one, David really recommends the Lord based on his experience. His experience is important here. But it's not experience just based on feelings. It's experience based in the Lord's character and therefore the Lord's law. So what is it about the Lord's faithfulness? What is David highlighting here? I've basically got 4 points, all to do with security. And the first one is experience, security experienced. David's wish, we've already seen that, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. He moves on, verse 2. I have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. Now, there's something interesting in the language here. You may have noticed if you're looking at your Bible, you've got O God, you've got Lord capitals, and then you've got Lord lower casing after the a capital L. So David is saying this. The first address he makes to the Lord is L. Keep me safe, O mighty one. There's a reason to trust God. He's the mighty one. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. First Lord there, Yahweh. I said to the Lord, the covenant God. The God who's made promises. Now, he'd made promises to his people, which I'm sure David took extremely seriously. There's no doubt about it, he did. But he'd also, there were promises to David, weren't there? One of the lovely verses of scripture, we looked at it when we were doing that little character study of Jonathan some way back, probably a few years back now. Everything seems present when you get older. But we looked at that, we had three little sermons on Jonathan, his character. And there's that lovely bit, isn't there, where David's, you know, literally being chased all over the place by Saul. And Jonathan goes to him, and it said he helped him find strength in the Lord. And I've given a great deal of thought. What did Jonathan do that gave David strength at a time when perhaps it's really making the point David was a bit down in the dumps? I think I'm 99.9% certain he said, look, remember you are the Lord's anointed one. Remember that there are promises made to you. I've said this before. I'll remind you of them, David. So he uses it here. He's probably been king for some years now. The God who keeps promises. Where was this written? We don't know. Doesn't really matter, does it? Early in his kingship, the Lord had brought him through. He'd survive Saul's murderous intent. Later in his kingship, he'd survived Absalom's revolt. God had been consistent. When he was younger, when he was older, God had been consistent. Why? Because God had made promises. And of course, we get that tremendous promise in 2 Samuel 7, don't we? That there will be a descendant and an everlasting kingdom. So David's wish is not just based on nothing. It's based firstly on the Lord is the mighty ones. Firstly, he's the God of promises and who keeps them. And then lastly, what does that mean? You are my Lord. What's the word that's used there? Adonai? You are my master. David submits to the Lord because he is mighty. He is a covenant-keeping God. And that gives him complete trust in him. to look to him in each and everything and every decision that he's making as well. And that becomes very clear as we work our way through the psalm. The picture of verse 4 is pagan worship. The sorrows will increase. Sorrows of those who will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their name on my lips. David will, in other words, serve no other master. He won't look elsewhere. And before that we see, don't we, verse 3, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. There is the picture of the people of God who are secure. I think it's rather interesting the phrase that he uses there, who are in the land. Why the picture of the land? Well, God had promised that to his people. And in David we saw those promises really reaching a climax, don't we? What the Lord had promised about Israel's security and dominance really came together, didn't it, in David? So as for the saints, as for those who put their trust in you within the land, those who have claimed and live by your promises, I delight and I have fellowship in them. I will have nothing to do with those who pour out their libations, who indulge in any other form of worship. It's quite ironic, actually. I was just having a conversation with Gilbert over an example I was going to use here. I was at a very peculiar meeting earlier in the week, and I noticed one of the churches there were there, and, you know, this is so-called day of prayer, whatever it was. And yet, it sort of turns out that they had been, because sort of, you know, Lent and Ramadan had come together, they decided to sort of celebrate it with the Muslims. David doesn't see any of that, does he? David won't have anything to do with anything different. He realizes that this is, you know, this is an abomination to God. And he won't have anything to do with those people, and he won't take up their name on his lips. There is no fellowship with them. This is one of the things we have to understand. One of the things I was at this meeting, as I said, talking to Phil just before, there's a lot of talk about unity. But there's a lot of tiptoeing around what that unity was to be in. Because there wasn't particularly unity among many people there. So there's a real picture there, isn't it? David's security, his experience of it, is in a God who is mighty, a God who keeps promises, and a God he would submit to be his master. So why would he look anywhere else? Secondly, we get security that's been promised and has been delivered. The Lord is good to his promise. Lord, verse 5, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. One of the things I think is quite interesting, we're seeing this as we go through, there's a lot of use of the word my in this psalm. You have it just twice there, very quickly, don't you? God has been good. There's no question about it. He's been a God who provides, a God who gives security for the future. There's that picture there, isn't there, of a lot has been made secure. And then we see as we go to verse 6, my boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So there's a promise there for a future. But the language is very interesting here. What does he mean by boundary lines? It might not seem perhaps the most exciting thing if I mention it, that the Bible has quite a lot to say about boundary lines or boundary stones. They're important. And actually, I think the thing is that we are to see, if we look at the mark, the way they marked territory, particularly in the law, they are to be immovable. They're put down and they set out, this is the territory. Rather interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and if you know chapter 27, and you know round about the bit I'm going to say, verse 18, where there's a list of curses, one of them is cursed is someone who moves a boundary stone. Why? Because it's stealing from a person, but more importantly, it is ignoring God's law and what God has ordained. And so I find this very interesting, because you could phrase this, verse 6, what you have ordained has worked out well for me. We like to think, don't we, that we have control over our lives. David takes the opposite view here. What the Lord says is good, what the Lord has apportioned, that is sufficient for me. Because if it's from him, I know it's secure. If I know it's from myself or I build it up myself, it can be lost. David can look at his life and he can look at God's law and he says God is good. One of the key things, I think, if we look at various bits of the law, is that they make it very clear, don't they, that the law is to be adhered to, the law is to be passed on. I was thinking about Deuteronomy 6, 4-9. I'll just read it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These are the commandments that I give to you today, are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk down the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols of hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames and the houses and on your gates. Why? Because they were to remember them in full. They were not to forget. They were not to distort. And the lovely picture we have here is David is more than happy with that, isn't he? God's law, God's say, if you like, is enough for him. And he says, surely I have a delightful inheritance. It's not just a good promise for now, it's a promise for the future as well. So this is not just the here and now. David says, because of this, I have complete security and security for the future. What I think is interesting here is that we would then say that the next stage has to be security acknowledged. David now praises God, verse 7. I will praise the Lord, that's Yahweh again, God of promises, God of covenant, who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. There's something really, isn't there, about the way that David treats God's law. How can he be instructed, you see, outside of God's law? That's just, if you're going to say, I don't see anything about God's law here, what instruction is there for him outside it? There isn't any, is there? And he has made himself familiar with the law. One of the things in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king was to have a copy of the law. What that means, I don't know. And scholars will debate, as they do. Was it the Ten Commandments? Was it the whole of the book of Deuteronomy? Could have been. Was it a summary? We don't know. But they were to read it each day, weren't they? And we can probably guess, can't we? As we know that some kings followed, you know, followed in the ways of their father David, and some definitely did not. Some read it and some did not. And David clearly reads it. I love this bit. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I can remember some years ago, I think I just started secondary school. And, I don't know, early, I can't remember. But I had to learn the times table, various times tables. Now, I'm actually quite good at mental arithmetic, so eventually it became very easy to me. But that time it wasn't. And I just was doing this and practicing them with my mum. And my mum said, actually, now, okay, that's enough. Go to sleep. I'm pretty sure you'll be able to say that tomorrow. And, you know, I could. I could. Something isn't there, when you just let go. The brain suddenly sorts it all out. And here's the thing, isn't it? David knows God's law so much and is so acquainted with it. It's there and it instructs him even when he's resting. So he has his security even when he's asleep. He's got this tremendous sort of sense of meditation on the law. It shows that he has a real relationship with the Lord, which is not at all in any sense superficial. This is a man who meditates on God's law. And so when it comes to something that would be perhaps baffling to someone else spiritually, David can look at God's law and he knows what to do, which is why his adultery with Bathsheba was so disappointing. But his focus is entirely on the Lord's leading. I have set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I actually was writing this up and I was rather intrigued by this. Because we tend to think, or we know, don't we, that in the ancient Near East, the right hand was the favoured place. So I was just starting to think, what's going on here? Because it's interesting. You know, he's at my right hand. Shouldn't be the other way round. But again, I think there is a sense here that's saying that David has, or thinks so highly of the Lord. It's not that David is putting the Lord beneath him, but he thinks of them, you know, he's my right-hand man. Literally. He's always there for me. You hear about these Christian pilots who have things, the stickers like, God is my co-pilot. That's where I put my trust when it gets particularly tough, when there's trouble. And I think in the nature of the psalm, it is that God will step in when David needs that. So his focus is entirely on the Lord and his favour. And because of that, he can't be shaken. He can't be knocked sideways spiritually in any way at all. And then we get security for the future. And this is where I think we have to be a bit careful, because I want to do this in two parts, really. I want to really get into what David's saying here. One very well-known commentator, who I have a huge amount of respect for, sort of goes for the option that I think is the one that's wrong here. And goes, he's clearly talking about the Messiah. and suggests that David sort of has perfect knowledge of what God is going to do and how he's going to do it. It's one of these fascinating subjects, isn't it? How much did the prophets really understand? I do love what we see in 2 Peter, because I think this is very, very important and perhaps gives us a hint sometimes of the nature of prophecy. And I find this very interesting, isn't it? Verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I love that picture there. What exactly does it mean? I have no idea. But I think it allows the liberty that David speaks of his experience and his trust in God, and he writes according to the Holy Spirit. Even if it's based in his experience, the origin is from God. So this is a wonderful thing, isn't there? Again, his praise continues. His heart rejoices, you know, and tongue rejoices. And this picture in verse 9, my body will rest secure. Verse 10, you have not abandoned me to because you have not abandoned me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. What is going on? I think some people would say, well, he's using this word Holy One. He must be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see, yeah, in a way he is. In a way he is. But let's just look at the nature of what it means to be holy first, because I think this is very important. Holy One, Anointed One. Anointed, set apart. Very much David's place, wasn't it? He was chosen by God. He was set apart for a task. And one of the things that's interesting in the Old Testament, and something we lost a bit, is the nature of holiness is quite interesting. We tend to think of it connected to people or not connected to people. But think about it. Things could be dedicated and made holy to the Lord. The instruments of worship within the temple were dedicated and they were holy. So things were made holy. And the key thing, we see it in Leviticus 11:44. We see it in Leviticus 19:2. And we see it again in, I think it's, I can't remember, it's 20:29, something around towards the end of the book. You get the first two, you find the third one, I'm sure. And it's picked up, isn't it, in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. Be holy, because I am holy. In the middle of what might seem to us very peculiar laws at times, that's the standard that is put for God's people. Be set apart as I am set apart. What's the key thing in some of those strange laws? They didn't act in the way the nations around them acted. They worshipped in a different way to the nations around them. They wore different clothing to the people around them. John Richardson, who's a great guy, who, I'm not going to say he was taken too early because the Lord's timing is perfect, but had a fantastic mind and a great teacher. In his book, which very much looks at cultic law, he describes this picture of holiness, and these laws are setting Israel apart. They don't behave, they don't wear, they don't have the same fashion sense of those nations. And he said, this is the Israeli team's shirt when everyone else is wearing Gentile colours. And so that's the sense of being holy, be set apart, be different. And we're called to. I can remember sitting in a church meeting, and one church leader said, well, I don't really buy this holiness. And I think he was just making a big mistake, that he thought it was somehow sort of walking around slightly off the ground, slightly unrealistically and stuff like that. But you see, we're commanded, aren't we? It's not just something in the weird bits of the Old Testament, as we like to think. Not that they're weird, they have a purpose. Peter picks up on it for God's people. This is who you are. You're set apart, you're different. You behave differently, you worship differently than those around you. And I think that's very much the key way we understand it here. David understands he was set apart for a purpose. He understands as God's law commands him to be holy because the Lord is holy. And he has a tremendous sense that God has something planned for his future. I find it very interesting. It says, you will not abandon me to the grave. The actual word there, Sheol. C.S. Lewis, in his rather interesting little book on the Psalms, I don't think he gets everything right, but he makes some interesting observations. He says that Sheol was a sort of an interesting sort of word or place for, you know, Jews. You didn't bring it into polite conversation. It wasn't the most desirable place or to be or see. And so here's the thing, you won't abandon me to this. You won't sort of let me go to this place that is undesirable or slightly unnerving for me. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And this wonderful picture of being sustained. I won't decay. And then we get this beautiful picture for the future, verse 11. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You see, what we can say, and there does seem to have been a very strong sense of this in the Old Testament, and indeed, Jesus picks up on it, doesn't he, when he's disputing with the Sadducees. Well, you know, they come to him and they have this really clever thing, you know, the Levitical law, you know, how the guy was supposed to, if his, you know, brother had a wife and she, you know, he died and the next brother had to marry and the next brother, whose wife's she going to be on the resurrection day? They think it's great, they think it's watertight. And Jesus basically says, you're asking this question because you don't understand scripture, you really haven't got it. These are top theologians. Jesus just says, sorry, you don't understand. What did the Lord say to Moses? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. So David has this sense, these people still exist. Did David know the mechanics of it? You know, I don't suppose he did. But he knew God was going to do it. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? One of the things we see when we look at Hebrews 11, the ancients are commended for their faith. And think about it. What happens? You know, Abraham leaves his country. Does he know where he's going? Well, he's only to go where God's to tell him to go. John Brown, in his commentary, says, there was plenty of opportunity to go back. But that's a lovely picture, isn't it? They were looking for a city with foundations. Which, when you think of it in the context of Abraham living in a tent, could only mean the heavenly, the new city in the new creation. So yes, that's how I think is probably best understood in what David's saying. He has a glimpse of something. And that's very much what we see when we get to the day of Pentecost. And we see, don't we, that Peter quotes this psalm, the last part of it, and he sort of points to it, doesn't he? He says, I can tell you confidently, this is Acts 2, verses 29 onwards, he says basically, well, David died, we know about that. Yeah, you're in Jerusalem, you want any sort of confirmation of that? Well, it's a great tourist attraction now, you can go and see it. But here's the thing. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. And that's the picture, isn't it? He's not abandoned. And we see, don't we, the fulfillment of this. Death reigned. Death still does reign, doesn't it? Yes, Jesus reigns, but the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's a foregone conclusion. It's that wonderful picture, isn't there? Because now we've got this wonderful sort of fulfillment of everything that's been promised. How could that happen for David? Could he have ever explained it in its entirety? No, it was going to take a work of the Lord. And you see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one who's set apart for God's purpose. Here's one who truly is holy. And yet, by God's purpose, he's put to death by the hands of sinful men. But here's the thing, isn't it? The whole way that God overrules that, and he rises again. It's that wonderful picture, isn't there? In 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, it talks about Christ being risen, the first fruits. And there's that picture I love, just think of a sort of old-fashioned, go back to the turn of the century or just before. It's harvest time. It's the farmhouse kitchen, and the farmer runs into the family. He says, look at the harvest this year. And he slaps down some healthy-looking stalks of corn. That's not the harvest. But it represents the fields of stuff out there. And if David knew what God was going to do in some respect, we now understand it much, much more. And the key thing now, isn't it, is how we react to that. We think of how the people, when they hear it, they're cut to the heart. And what does Peter say? In Acts 2 and verses 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What David actually was talking about, he had an inkling of. But how much more do we see it in the work of Christ? And isn't this an appropriate one as we're praying and we're thinking about Easter? Isn't this appropriate? That new life can be experienced. It's not new life with a but on the end or a maybe. It's there, isn't it, for those who repent and put their trust in the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If David had assurance, and he did, and confidence, how much more should we have? Not just for ourselves and our sake, but how much more should we want to be sharing that with people in the community? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen here tonight. And Lord, we just thank you for David's confidence, his joy, his praise towards you. And Lord, we just pray now that we see something of that as we seek to live and we seek to honour you where you put us in the days and months ahead, and particularly as we pray for Easter this year. Lord, we thank you for the goodness you've shown towards us, but Lord, we pray that much more would happen, and we might again see the joy of people turning to you and placing their confidence in the only thing that one can really be confident in this world, and that is the love and the redemptive power of Jesus' death and resurrection, God's love shown to us. Amen.